Good morning. So I'm really excited to be back up here to celebrate the Lord's Day. And for all you visitors, welcome to Coast Community Church. I promise you, don't be scared off. I am preaching for my second time. So our senior pastor is the one who generally preaches. All right, so let's delve into the Word here. We're going to start with Romans 8, verses 9 and following. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these amazing words, God. Thank you for giving us the scriptures that we can read, that we can spend our whole lifetime being able to understand you better, being able to delve deeper and deeper into communion with you, Lord. I pray that you'll give me the words to speak and the ability to clearly communicate what you want us to hear today, Lord. In Jesus' name. So the last time I was up here, I was videotaped and I sent it to my my professor, and he gave me a critique of what he thought was good, what needed improvement. And at the end, he said that I should smile more. And he said, you're a really serious guy, so instead of looking like a really stern professor, you might want to smile and seem like a nice wise guy instead. So I'll try my best, but there's no promises there. There is promise, however, in these verses. And as Pastor Earl always says, faith is trust in the promises. So don't put faith in my smiling, but definitely in these verses. And the first promise that we have here is that we will become heirs with Christ. That means we'll inherit the kingdom. The second promise is that although our bodies are dying, the Spirit will give us new life. And that means resurrection of our bodies. And so before we look into what the conditions are that this can be met, I want to just give us kind of a brief understanding of what Paul means by living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. So if you'll look with me at verses 5 through 8, Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." So the first there is that those who are in the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And that means what? It means death. Therefore, those who set their mind on the flesh is hostile towards God. And the word hostile there literally means enmity or enemy. So those who are in the flesh stand as an enemy to God. And so any good work by an unbeliever is from a position of enmity or enemy. Nothing an unbeliever do can be good in God's eyes because it is from a position that is hostile towards God, and so therefore cannot please God. And so what does it mean to be in the Spirit? That would be the literal opposite. Those in the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit, who is himself God. Also, they have life and peace rather than death. Furthermore, they become allies with God. And in this alliance, they can please God by the power of the Holy Spirit and being able to subject themselves to the law of God. So having that clear definition that Paul gives us of the difference between life in the flesh and life in the spirit, we can first look at the promise of being heirs. What does an heir mean? An heir is someone who receives property or rank exclusive to his status. And here, the exclusivity of being an heir is juxtaposed with the inclusivity of the gospel to all men and women. And so what is it that we'll inherit? N.T. Wright observes that in Romans 8, the land the believers will inherit has become the entire redeemed universe, the new creation. As Romans 4:13 puts it, "For the promise that he will inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And so the descendants that are Abraham's is now the faithful in Christ, and they will inherit the world. And while in the past Abraham's descendant meant a male heir, a male son, Abraham's seed now includes everyone who is in Christ and therefore in the Spirit. Furthermore, what's really radical here about what Paul is saying is that he breaks down all boundaries. He uses the exclusive word of sons, that is, male, and yet we are all sons and therefore heirs. In the Jewish tradition, only sons are allowed to inherit anything. But here, Paul indicates that women, children, slaves, and Gentiles are now sons and therefore heirs. We have to remember that women were considered less than men. They were not allowed to receive inheritance. They were not allowed to testify in court. They were not allowed to be even seen, much less heard. And so here, what Paul is doing is giving the legal status of sons to women, which is, in Christ, an expansive and generous gift. Furthermore, the issue of Gentile and Hebrew relations was extremely important in his epistle to the Romans as well as Galatians. Rome was made up of believers from diverse backgrounds. Rome was a densely populated city, about 1 million people in an area of 10 square miles. To give a little perspective, that's about 3.5 times as dense in population per square mile than New York City. And so, writing to this diverse group of believers, we find particular significance in the fact that Paul considers his mission is to Gentiles. The primary concern for him is that Gentiles are included with the Jews. And so the solution for Paul is to reconcile Jews and Gentiles as followers of Christ. Reconciliation is brought by a God who shows no partiality between Jews or Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles can now be sons and therefore heirs of the one Father who is God. This can all happen through the adoption of both Jews and Gentiles as children of God. Thus, through the love and mercy of God, Gentiles and Jews can have true unity and the promise of God's inheritance. During biblical context and in the times of Jesus, the Pharisees and other religious leaders were required to pray multiple times a day. Some say that they pray at least three times a day. And there were always three things they included in their prayers. The first is, "God, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile." Second, "God, I thank you that I am free and not a slave." And lastly, "God, I thank you that I am a man and not a woman." And so in Galatians 3:28, Paul defines for us, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul gives us another promise in verse 11, which he states, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." What's the promise there? That he'll give our mortal bodies life, that he will resurrect our bodies. And yet, while we find two glorious promises, there are also two looming problems. There are two major ifs in this text that will compromise whether or not Paul's promise here is true. The first if is of Jesus' resurrection. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? The second is the if of your conversion. Have you received Jesus or the Spirit's indwelling? Does the Holy Spirit lead your life and guide your paths? Do you see God's character in your life as a result of the Holy Spirit? Think about this. If one of those two ifs, the if of Christ's resurrection or the if of your conversion, is not true, then there's no hope for you. If Christ did indeed rise from the dead, but you're not converted, then you do not receive the inheritance of the kingdom, nor will you be resurrected. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, and you believe you are converted, there's no promise at all. And so as we go through the rest of the sermon, think to yourself those two questions. Do you believe that Christ rose from the dead? And do you believe in the one true God? So let's first talk about faith in Jesus' resurrection. Faith is an interesting thing. It's a complex mystery of assurance of things hoped for and convictions of things not seen. And yet at the same time, the Greek word for faith is to be persuaded. We are to be persuaded and assured of what we do not see. But does that mean that there are nothing that can confirm that points us to that assurance? And I would say that there are. 1 Peter 3:15 states, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That last part I'm not too good at. I don't know how many of you guys know the Spaghetti Monster or Russell's teapot analogy of the philosophic burden of proof put on people who make unfalsifiable claims, i.e. an invisible, all-powerful God. There's a lot of that kind of parodies of Christianity and religion as a whole, but these atheists and agnostics fail to see the historicity of Christianity. There's a movie that came out a couple months ago called The Case for Christ. It's about Lee Strobel's life, and the name is based on a book that he wrote. The movie itself is about his struggle coming from an atheist to a Christian. And as a self-proclaimed atheist, a successful journalist, Strobel found himself thinking he didn't need God. And when his wife becomes a Christian, his marriage starts falling apart. And so he begins to investigate the Christian faith to disprove it. And whether by coincidence or providence, while he's investigating, he talks to a coworker who happens to be a Christian. And the coworker tells him, "Start with the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, the entire thing unravels." Think about that. That's our first if. If the Spirit never raised Jesus from the dead, we have no hope of eternal life. The whole thing unravels. As 1 Corinthians 15:13-14 states, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain." Throughout the movie, Lee shows us just how solid and powerful the Christian faith is, how historical Jesus' death and resurrection is, based on the following lines of evidence. Scientific evidence testifying to Christ's actual death on the cross and impossibility of his resurrection short of a miracle. Vast eyewitness evidence that is undeniable. Documentary evidence that is more reliable than all other ancient texts in the world. And corroborating evidence from various sources. Those who have received the living Christ knows the wonderful truths in our own lives. There are far more professing Christians than any other religion. 60,000 new people a day claim allegiance to the risen Christ. 1,600 new churches are started each week in his name. I think we have reasonable assurance of his of God raising Jesus from the dead. And if you deal honestly with the evidence, we know we can rest assured God is not a giant spaghetti monster or an invisible teapot. Why? Because God gave us the ultimate proof. A man who walked with us, suffered, died, and was risen and has rose again. What more can you ask for? It is recorded in many places, from non-Christian sources to non-biased historical sources to bias against Christian sources, that all testify to this story. In a debate on the reliability of the New Testament against renowned agnostic Bart Ehrman, the Calvinist Christian James White stated, "Manuscripts of the New Testament have faithfully provided to us the writings of the apostle. The variants between manuscripts and codexes, while important, do not change the message of the New Testament. And in the vast majority of cases, we are able to determine the original form. Truly, it must be said that if we cannot know what the New Testament said, then we cannot know what any historical source outside of inscriptions on stone originally said either. If the most widely documented ancient literary collection with the earliest attestation is insufficient to accurately communicate to us the words of the men in the past, then clearly we must throw out everything we know, everything we claim to know about history. The onus is on the skeptic. The New Testament sets the standard in providing clear evidence in its trustworthiness. If that is not enough, is it possible that the skeptic has set a standard that is unreasonable, and if so, why? And I urge you to look into Strobel's work and other historians' work on the historicity of Christianity. And so you may say, okay, we're assured of Christ's resurrection, but what about the Spirit's indwelling? To be Christians, we must be led by the Spirit. So how can we be sure that we are Christians? Well, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that talks about this, but I want us to stay in these verses. So go with me to verse 13. Verse 13 states, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As Piper puts it, grace in the New Testament is not just gift and restfulness, but the power of God to enable us to strive for holiness and work for holiness. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:10 states, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it is not I, but the grace of God that is with me. When faced with temptation and the pull to sin, do you seek the help from God and rely on the Spirit's grace to be able to flee from sin and fight it, to put it to death? If so, that is evidence of the Spirit. Verse 14 states, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. I think this kind of ties back to the previous verse about putting to death the deeds of the body. But it also is about being led by the Spirit to his word. And so for the Spirit, he doesn't speak to us in human terms. He speaks to us through these words. He inspired people to write these words to us. And so as you're facing temptation, as you're facing decisions in your lives, are you turning to the Spirit's word? Are you listening to what he has to say to guide you? If so, that is evidence of the Spirit. Verse 15 states, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. My question then is, can you do that with all sincerity? Can you call God Father and come to him as a child? I was listening to a lecture by a Christian on pain and suffering, and he made an analogy, and he said, imagine this kid about to go play with his friends, and his grandpa gives him some money, you know, pats him on the head and says, you know, you have a grand old time. And his dad comes along, and his dad tells him, you know, make sure you don't stay out too late, make sure you don't do this, don't do that. And the kid rolls his eyes and, you know, dad, you're being such a pain, and he leaves. And so the lecturer asks, who loves the child more, the dad or the grandfather? And the lecturer said, the dad. And I think that's true. God doesn't always give us what we want, but he gives us what we need. And we know that we can come to him saying, Abba, Father, and ask him for what we need. And if you're doing this, then you have evidence of the Spirit. Verse 16 and 17 states, the Spirit of himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Are you willing to give up your life, even to death, for Jesus? If so, then that's evidence of the Spirit. And you can say now, okay, I believe in Jesus' resurrection. I understand how to see the Spirit in my life, but I don't. What do I do? How do I claim allegiance to Jesus? Galatians 3:2 states, you did not receive the Spirit by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection for your sins, so that you may trust in the promise of eternal life. As Dr. Piper puts it, trust him for forgiveness, trust him to show you how to live, trust him to help you live that way, and trust him to give you the best future forever. Trust him. Romans 10:8-10 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you have not put faith in Jesus' life and death and resurrection for your sins, I urge you to think through, pray through, and walk through it with someone. Come up alongside another believer and ask them to pray with you. Ask them to talk with you and ask them to walk with you. All right, so then you say, all right, I believe in Jesus' resurrection, and I can also see the confirming work of the Spirit in my life. What next? Verse 13 tells us that we are to live according to the flesh, you must die, but if you live to the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. This is sanctification. God through the Spirit and by His power is the one who helps you, but you must also put to death. There's a role that we both must play in sanctification. And so let's look again at those verses. Verse 13 states, putting to death the deeds of the body. And here, I'm going to pair that with works. Sometimes I think the word works makes us immediately think of works righteousness. And while Christ's death is sufficient for all and effective only for those who call upon His name and put their faith in His death to forgive us of sins, we must also respond to that faith by walking it out. First, Philippians 2:15 states that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But you notice that it doesn't say you work for your salvation with fear and trembling, but you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Saving faith is never alone. How often do I work out my faith with fear and trembling? James goes on, in James, he states, the faith without works is dead. It even goes so far to say that that you are justified by works and not faith alone. That religion is pure and undefiled is to take care of widows and orphans. What does he mean by this? I think what he means is that we are justified before God by faith, but that our faith is justified before men by our works. We must work not to earn our salvation, but to thank God and confirm to others of the faith that we have. We must help our brothers and sisters emotionally, physically, mentally. We must absolutely preach the gospel, which is the most important good work that we can do. As Charles Spurgeon states once, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one of them go unwarned and unprayed for. Verse 14 states, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And I'm going to pair that with reading your Bible. Being led by the Spirit means reading your Bible. As I stated earlier, Hear the words of St. Paul in verses 26-27 of this same chapter. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let the Spirit guide you as you read His Word, and let Him illuminate for you as you pray through those. And praying is the next thing. Abba, Father. We're supposed to call to God as His children in whatever native tongue you want. It doesn't have to be Aramaic. It means being a child and running to God in your worries, in your hardship, and in your fears. It means going to Him in your joys and in your successes. Most of all, it means praying. And here I use the word means of grace, and Lauren will laugh at me because I've been using that word a lot. I find a lot of things a means of grace. For example, the marriage ceremony is a means of grace. The act itself means nothing unless God gives it the power to join together a man and a woman. Likewise, praying by going down on your knees and muttering words is nothing unless God gives it power. And here, God gives it power because He loves us and He calls us to be His sons, and He is happy to answer them. And lastly, we must suffer with Him. Suffering is part of the Christian faith. So often in sharing the gospel, we can come across as if an unbeliever, if they become a Christian, that in some pragmatic way, Jesus is going to make their lives easier, magically easier. A successful businessman may say that the reason I'm doing so well is because I'm a Christian and I do it to God's glory. And in doing so, we may be presenting to someone an incorrect gospel. It's said in Matthew 13:21-22, the one whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. I read once, and I think it was Jerry Bridges, who compared the gospel to an airplane. And he says, imagine an airplane in the air, and somebody comes across and says, the plane is going to fall, but put on this parachute and everything's going to be okay. That's a false presentation of the gospel. What a true presentation of the gospel is to give somebody a parachute, which is the gospel, Jesus, and say, jump. The plane is going to go down. We will die. But Jesus has done everything. This parachute will save you. People may think you're crazy. People may think that may try to stop you. But how many people do you want to give that parachute before that plane goes down? Peter, 1 Peter 4:12-16 states, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to the glory of God in this name. You see again in that passage where it says that if you are reviled for Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's the same as what Paul is saying here, that's what we're to do as Christians on this earth, to suffer for Christ and magnify His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending yourself as man to walk among us, to suffer the same ways we do, Lord, to go from God to walking, to feeling pain, to being tired, to being hungry and rejoicing with us, crying with us, being Emmanuel. I thank you for the truth of your death and resurrection on the cross. Thank you for taking away our sins, and thank you for giving us the saving faith that we did nothing to receive, God, but that through your generous gift and grace that you've given to us, so that we may be sure of the hope of things unseen. Thank you, God, for the words that Paul has given us to walk out that faith, to work out our faith, not to earn any merit, God, but to be assured of our salvation. Thank you for giving us the ability to pray, to come to you as Father. Thank you for giving us your word to read, to know what we are to do in this life, to equip us for every good work. Thank you, Father, for suffering. Thank you that we are able to suffer
suffer your son the same way that Jesus suffered for us, that we may share in that glory, God. Just thank you for today. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to be up here to proclaim the gospel, Lord. And I thank you for the ability to read your word, to be able to, in a corporate setting, worship you without fear of persecution. In Jesus' name, amen.